Our subject tonight is the birth of our Master at the Festival of Sukkot. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but according to popular opinion, our Master was born in December or January. December 25th or early January, according to some opinions. But in fact, the New Testament doesn't give us any indication of when he was born, really, in terms of like a solid date or anything like that. In fact, we don't even find speculation about when he was born in the writings of the church fathers. There's another of those balloons. We don't find any speculation about when he was born until, say, around the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria, late 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria. And he offers us two speculative dates, primarily based, I think, upon the idea that a tzaddik lives his full life. From birth and dies on his birthday. Clement of Alexandria offers us two possible dates of April 20 and May 20. I'm not sure how he derived at that, but it's interesting that the earliest dates in Christianity don't correspond to what has become the nearly unanimous opinion of December 25. So how did we come to December 25, or if you're Eastern, in the Eastern Church, January 6, and you know the space between them, January 25 and 26, we refer to as the 12 days of Christmas, right? On the 12th day of Christmas. So how do we come to that opinion? And nobody knows. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of speculation that it was some sort of pagan thing, you know, that the church was trying to sneak paganism in and that sort of thing. I'm not sure about that. That seems a little, those associations seem a little thin. But nevertheless, there is a strong astronomical association, and that is that around December 25th is the first that you will notice that the days are growing visibly longer after the solstice. And so it's regarded widely in the world as the anniversary of the birth of the sun. And there's strong associations in early Christianity between the sun and the sun, if you know what I mean, between the S-O-N and the S-U-N, and especially in Roman Christianity. So that might be the source of where we come up with the idea of our Master being born on December 25th. But you would think that if Yeshua was born on a big holiday like Christmas, there would have been some indication of that, don't you think? All right. Here's how Messianic Christmas goes. I don't know how widespread this is in the Messianic movement, but it's become popular, at least in the last 10 years, to regard Sukkot as sort of a substitute Christmas, the Messianic Christmas. And we're in the festival of Sukkot right now. Of course, we just entered the 8th day after the 7 days of Sukkot. And so here's the first question that should occur to us. If we're rejecting in the Messianic movement the traditional date of December 25th because it's just a tradition without a real biblical foundation, the first thing we should be asking is like, okay, and what makes Sukkot so much more substantial and well-founded than December 25? And the answer is probably nothing. It's probably, and so we just get that out on the table right away, that Sukkot probably is not, a lot stronger. In fact, December 25, at least, up until what I'm going to share with you tonight, at least December 25 had a longer historical association. But I have some new information that I'm going to share with you tonight. Instead, the reason that we chose Sukkot, I think, is because it's theologically convenient. And what I mean by theologically convenient is that the festival of Sukkot is the festival that prefigures the kingdom of heaven and, by default, the king among us. The kingdom of heaven is the king among us. And the birth of the king then seems to fit very naturally with the festival of Sukkot. After all, even John the Apostle says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And isn't this the Feast of Tabernacles? So it seems like it's a very easy association to make. And there's all sorts of, we can think of the sukkah of the Master's body, this temporary dwelling, this sort of thing. And I like to teach on these themes. These are things, if you've been around, I've teached on these at Sukkot, you know. But the question is, where's the proof? Give me some evidence. That's what I'm going to try to do tonight, is give you some evidence. But admittedly, it's thin evidence. As I was saying earlier today, the problem when messianics make a statement like, oh, we don't keep Christmas, is what that says to Christians is we don't celebrate the birth of Jesus. They don't hear, they're not so worried about the things that messianic type of people are usually worried about. They're talking about the birth of Jesus. And so when a messianic person says, well, we don't do Christmas, to the average person, it sounds like you're rejecting the narrative of the birth of our master. So I think it's important that in the messianic movement, we don't say that, that we don't say to people, we don't do Christmas. Instead, say something positive like this. We celebrate his birth at Sukkot, which is usually in October. It's something positive rather than, it's not what we don't do, it's what we do do. I said do. But anyway, so the question is, why do we say that he was born at Sukkot? And the answer is what we're going to try to work through tonight. And I'll give you a few failed answers, and then I'll bring you to some other material. First of all, I want to establish a relationship. The only chronological information that we have on the birth of the Master is his relationship to the birth of John. Because it works out in the Gospel of Luke. If we're reading in the Gospel of Luke, you will see that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John. And then 6 months later, as it says in Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And this is the Annunciation to Miriam, and he says to Miriam, that is Mary, the mother of our master, that she will bear this child and so on. And she's already pregnant with him. And 6 months, then she goes out, she finds that the angel says, and Elizabeth, your cousin, is already 6 months pregnant. So we have a six-month separation between the conception of John and the conception of our master, the birth of John and the birth of our master. So this should enable, if we could just figure out when Zechariah had that moment with Gabriel, when he heard about this conception of John, we should be able to figure out mathematically by advancing 9 months and then adding 6 months, we should be able to figure out when the birth of our master occurs. And many have tried to do this. And you might think, well, there's no way you could possibly know that. But what about this? What about in the book of Luke, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. What is the significance of the division of Abijah? Well, the significance is this, that is a priestly course, and the priests were on court. These courses, there was 24 of these courses that would go up and serve in the temple for a full week. And they would have a second time that they would go up and serve in the temple for a full week. So that narrows down when Zechariah could have been in the temple to have this visitation from Gabriel. And so if we can use this information, this chronological information, as you'll see, we get this from 1 Chronicles 24, where it lays out these courses of the priesthood. We can use this chronological information to pinpoint the exact date that he was in the temple and that he received this visitation from the angel Gabriel, and then we will be able to add 9 months for a full gestation period and then 6 months delay for the birth of the master, and we should be able to nail it, the exact birth date of the master. Sounds compelling, but it doesn't work for a couple reasons. First of all, there's 54 weeks in the, well, 52 weeks in a solar year. 52 weeks in a solar year, okay? But only 24 courses of priests. So that means that the priests served 2 weeks every year. So already, it could have been when the course was on duty in the spring, or it could have been when the priesthood of the course of Abijah was on duty in the fall. Then, on the biblical calendar, There are, one out of every 3 years, there's 13 months in the year. And there's no way to know if this was a leap year or not, or had been offset by a leap year, and there's no information in rabbinic sources about how the priesthood compensated when they had an extra 4 weeks during the year. Add to that the problem of the pilgrimage festivals, that the whole priesthood was put on duty at Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. So it could have been at any one of these festivals that he was on duty at the time. So there's actually no way to tell. And even worse, to make it even worse, we can't decide if the rotation began on Nisan 1 or Tishrei 1. So, in other words, attempts to date the revelation to Zechariah fall apart when scrutinized. Unless some new source comes forward that's more substantial, we won't be able to get to point B from there. Okay, so maybe you've heard this one. Well, you know, Yeshua was born in a sukkah because the word stable is sukkah in Hebrew. Actually, no, it's not. There is one instance in the Torah where it says that Jacob built Sukkot, and this was to stable his livestock. But it just means he built booths, and he used them as stables. That's not the word for stable. And in fact, the gospel doesn't even say that our master was born in a stable. It says that they laid him in a manger, yes, but it doesn't say he was born in a stable. Rather, if you're reading the text knowing a little bit about the historical and archaeological situation of Bethlehem and Judaism in the first century, you would come to a completely different conclusion. When it says he came to Bethlehem and there was no room in the inn, if you read that from the Greek, it just says there was no room in the lodging place. It doesn't say inn. The New Testament uses a totally different word, Greek word, for inn, or, you know, like a hotel. It's not a hotel. It's a house. There was no room in the house. What house? Probably the house where Joseph's relatives in Nazareth lived. All right? And so they laid the child in a manger. That's a feeding trough. In a feeding trough. And what this would refer to is, if you know how the typical Israelite house was laid out in those days, the first floor of the house was for the animals, and the family slept upstairs. So, in other words, they were probably downstairs. Or if we just go with Christian tradition, the traditional location is a cave that was used to stable the animals, which is also a possible interpretation, because very often when we look at the archaeology of the first century, the people would use caves, either naturally hewn or artificially hewn caves, as cellars for their homes. So it doesn't look like it's a sukkah after all, even though that was a really fun way to try to defend the Jesus born at Sukkot thing. Okay, let's come at it from a different angle. If we go back to the story of Zechariah's encounter with the angel Gabriel, we realize, if we read it from a Torah perspective, we realize that this story is mirroring another story in the Torah. And what is that other story in the Torah? It is the angel's appearance to Abraham and Sarah, where the angel appears, the angel of the Lord appears and says, at the appointed time, Sarah will have a child. And Sarah laughs, remember, and she expresses her skepticism. Now we see the same thing happen when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah. He expresses his skepticism. And then the angel Gabriel says, okay, you'll be mute. And he says it this way. He says, for being so skeptical, you'll be mute until the day that these things take place, which will be fulfilled in their appointed time. Which is borrowing language from the Torah's story when the angel appeared to Abraham and Sarah, and in Genesis 18:14, when the angel told Abraham, "At the appointed time, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son." Now, in the Hebrew, the appointed time is the moed. It's the word we ordinarily translate as a festival, a holy day, right? And so the sages looked at that and they said, well, which holy day are we talking about here? On what festival, what appointed time, which moed was Isaac born? And there's two different opinions. One is that he was born at Rosh Hashanah, and the other is that he was born at Passover. And so I'll give you the text on that. It's from the Talmud where it says, "And how do we know that Isaac was born at Passover? Because it is written, at the appointed time I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son." Now, if we apply the same logic, and I know a lot of people aren't comfortable applying the same logic, but you have to think, the people who wrote the Gospels applied the same logic as the rabbis over and over and over again, so that the Gospels primarily make sense when they're read from a rabbinic hermeneutic. And outside of a rabbinic hermeneutic, they don't make so much sense. So if we apply the same rabbinic hermeneutic to the question, when the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah that he will be mute until these things take place at their appointed time, if we apply the same logic, we should ask, at which appointed time is the angel referring to? And there might be a clue in what Gabriel says when he says that this child is the one who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers, which is Elijah talk. And we know that even our master says that John was the Elijah who was to come. And so then we only have to ask, and when was Elijah supposed to come? And the answer, according to Jewish tradition, is that Elijah comes at Passover. How do we know? Because we read his Haftarah portion prior to Passover on Shabbat Haggadol. We read that passage from Micah about the coming of Elijah to herald the Messiah. And we even go so far as to set out an extra place at the Passover table for him because we're expecting him at Passover. So using this kind of midrashic logic, it seems like a done deal that John must have been born at the appointed time of Passover. Now, add the 6-month interval that we spoke of earlier, because if you go 6 months from Passover, where do you end up? The festival of Sukkot. 6 months later, both of them being full moon festivals. Passover starting on the 15th day of the first month, Sukkot starting on the 15th day of the 7th month. Both festivals are 7 days long. They're obviously in relationship with one another, mirroring one another. Passover, in fact, initiates the festival season that concludes with Sukkot. You could call Passover the forerunner of the festival of Sukkot, if you know what I mean. Moreover, what do we know from the birth narrative? We know that Mary and Joseph had to go from Nazareth, which is way up in the north, all the way down to Bethlehem because of some sort of tax issue, some census and tax issue, which we don't quite understand, but there's some sort of Roman census going on. And it makes us wonder, why in the world, if there's a census going on, why couldn't we just register in Nazareth? Why did we have to go all the way down to Bethlehem? And the answer must be that it had something to do with property tax. And Joseph must have been from the house of David, being from the house of David, must have had some sort of property claim in the vicinity of Bethlehem. All right? I mean, that just stands to reason. That's the only really reasonable way that we can understand why he had to go to Bethlehem to register for this census. All right, so then the next question is, when would this census have taken place? You see, the way that a Roman census would go down, it's not like, you know, I mean, here, let me ask it this way. When does the United States of America census take place? On what day? It's not a day, it's a whole year. There's a whole year in which that census information is being compiled. And it would be the same in the Roman world. So it's really a question of when is it convenient for Joseph and Mary to get to Bethlehem to register for a census. And the answer comes from Luke, where Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary are very religious and that they go up for the pilgrimage festivals, and we see them going up for Passover, for example. So they're going up for the pilgrimage festivals 3 times a year, which narrows it down. Because here, if you have to make this trip anyway, I mean, it's like when I was growing up, I grew up in southwest Minnesota, which is 3 hours outside of Minneapolis-St. Paul, right? In fact, we referred to Minneapolis-St. Paul as the cities. You know, it was, up in the cities. And so if we had to make a trip to the cities, it's like there was some reason to go to the cities, like we had to go to the cities, we would do all of our errands that we had to accomplish in the cities for the year. Because we would only be going to the cities probably once in the year, right, as I was growing up. So we'd fit everything into that weekend, everything that we needed to accomplish. And so it would be the same. If you had this thing you had to accomplish up in Bethlehem, which is just a suburb of Jerusalem, actually, and you had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, you would probably do the Bethlehem thing on one of your trips to Jerusalem. Make sense? Okay, so that narrows it down for us. I keep dropping this thing. That narrows it down for us to Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot, the 3 annual pilgrimage festivals. And I have more proof along these lines. Although, to be honest, none of this is proof. It's all speculation. I have more speculation. The angels, what do they announce when they appear to the shepherds? They say that they come to proclaim great joy. Now, we're supposed to be joyous at all of the pilgrimage festivals. But if I say to you, joy to the world, you know I'm talking about Christmas, right? But in a Jewish context, if we said joy to the world, we're talking about Sukkot. That's the festival of Sukkot, the festival of our joy. Not only do they say joy to the world, but they make this very strange statement where they say, in Luke 2:4, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. I was very confused by this glory to God in the highest kind of language. Like, we're ascribing glory to God in the highest. I got that. I understand that. But when last year when I was writing on this subject, I discovered a relationship that I found to be really intriguing. You see, every year, if you've been here for the festival services, you know that we sing the Hallel at the pilgrimage festivals, right? Troy leads us in the singing of the Hallel. What's the Hallel? Psalm 113 to 118. And the apex of the Hallel is Psalm 118. When we come to the passage that we were pounding on today, which is Hoshana Rabbah today, we're pounding this out. Save us, we pray. Hoshiana, Hoshiana, which is where we get the Hosanna, Hosanna. Save us now, we pray. Save us now, we pray, O Lord. We pray, grant success now. Hatzliach na. That's the Hallel. So much so, this seems to have become a festival greeting. So when our master, for example, at Passover, one of the pilgrimage festivals, he's coming down the Mount of Olives, riding on that donkey, everybody's greeting him with those words. They're reading, they're chanting from the Hallel, they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. They're saying, we bless you from the house of the Lord. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So for example, in Mark 11:10, they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. That's from the Hallel, all right? But here's the thing. Luke does not like Semitic words. He's writing for someone he thinks, someone named Theophilus. He thinks Theophilus is going to get hung up on Hebrew. And so Luke tries to translate as many of these Semitisms out of the text as possible. And in the parallel text to that Mark 11 text, he translates Hosanna, which is save us now. He just throws in a religious word, glory. So if you read the same passage in Luke 19, it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's equivalent to blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So instead of Hosanna in the highest, Luke has changed it to glory in the highest. Now, knowing what he means by glory in the highest, now we know that when Luke says glory in the highest, his original source that he's copying from said Hosanna in the highest. Now we can take that back to his source for Luke 2:4, where the angels were singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we find out the angels were singing the Hallel in Luke chapter 2 verse 4. The angels were singing Hosanna. And when do we get all Hosanna crazy? The festival of Sukkot, of course, as we know from today, which was Hoshana Rabbah. And I've been speaking to you about the Ushbizin. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak to you about the seven shepherds, the seven guests of the festival of Sukkot. It's traditional to welcome seven guests into your sukkah based on the text in Micah chapter 5 that says the Lord will raise up seven shepherds, eight leaders of men. We welcome Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, David, seven shepherds, they're called. And who did the angels appear to? Shepherds. And the shepherds came to witness the birth of the king. So this is all, I know, this is circumstantial evidence, I think. Circumstantial evidence. But I have something more. I have something better. Well, there's this. This is more speculation. This is more, and I'm almost done, but this is more speculation, a little bit more speculation. You know that on the eighth day, which is today, Shemini Atzeret, this is the conclusion of the festival of Sukkot. The festival lasts for 7 days, and then it says, on the eighth day you shall hold us a holy convocation. That's today. A solemn assembly, you shall not do any ordinary work. And this is very interesting, because what is this festival called? It's called the eighth day. It's called, you know, the eighth day. And there's another passage in the Torah that speaks about the eighth day. Totally unrelated passage. It says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That's the mitzvah of circumcising a Jewish boy. 8 days after he's born, right? And what do we know about our master? If he was born on the first day of the festival of Sukkot, that means that his circumcision occurred when? But on the day that the Torah calls the eighth day. That's very compelling. You know, that makes you just want it to be true, whether it is or not. It is. And that might be the case. That might have been the case for the early Jewish believers as well. Because I want to tell you a story now. This is an anti-missionary story. This is an anti-Yeshua story. This is an anti-gospel story, an anti-Jesus story that comes from, I believe, the evidence is pretty clear, it comes from the second century. Even though the manuscripts we have are medieval. This is called the story of Simon Peter. It comes from Jewish sources. It's a well-known source. And in the story of Simon Peter, now understand, this is not written by believers. This is written by Jewish people who were up to here with believers. Okay? So this is not a friendly source. And in this story, they're telling about the origin of Christianity. And they say, the question is kind of like, how is it that Christianity came to be, you know, Christianity? So they say, well, here's how it went down. Way back in the day when the temple was still standing, there were just so many Jewish believers that it was getting impossible to tell who was a Jewish Christian and who was not a Jewish Christian. In fact, we would go up to the festivals to keep the festivals at the temple, and the Jewish Christians, they would start beating us up because there are so many of them. So this became a real big problem. So what we did was we held a council. We convened a council of sages and said, "What shall we do?" And there was one extremely pious, extremely wise sage named Kepha who stood up, Simon Peter. And he said, "I'll take care of the problem for you. If you agree to share the sin that I'm going to have to commit with me." And they all agree. Now remember, this is not a true story. Okay? This is an apologetic story. It's not a true story. So Simon Peter is given this responsibility of helping the Jewish community figure out who the believers are and who aren't believers among the Jewish people. All right? So Simon Peter goes out to the he goes out to the Jewish believers and he says, "I'm a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth." And they say, "Oh yeah, prove it." So he says, "Oh, give me a leper." And he heals the leper and a couple other things like this. And they say, "Okay. All right. Well, what would you tell us?" And he says, "Okay, here's the thing. I'll tell you exactly what Jesus said. He gave us a lot of laws. He said you should not keep the Sabbath, but you should keep Sunday." And he said, and he goes through like all these sorts of things, all these distinctions, right? But here's, I have a text for you. This is on the handout I gave you from the sheet where it lays out the pilgrimage festivals. And it says, Simon Peter says, You are not to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread." That's this is a Hebrew document. It says, so it really says Chag HaMatzot. "But instead, celebrate the day of his death. And in the place of the festival of Shavuot," that's Pentecost, "celebrate the 40 days from his execution until his ascension into the firmament." So that's swapping out Ascension Day for Shavuot. "And in the place of the festival of Sukkot, you will celebrate the day of his birth. And on the eighth day from his birth, you will celebrate his circumcision." So the eighth day from the festival of Sukkot would be Shemini Atzeret, his circumcision. Now here's what's astonishing about this. This document is attempting to explain Christianity as the Jewish people knew it, I believe, in the second century. Okay, so in the second century, it is well known that there were Christians and Jewish believers who celebrated Passover. They're called quarterdecimans. They celebrated Passover. They're called quarterdecimans, 14ers, because they celebrated the death of our master on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. That's why they were called 14ers. And these were the communities of the disciple John in Asia Minor, primarily. All right? So that's a well-known thing. So that's no surprise there. But tell me, from where is the Jewish community trying to explain the existence of Jewish believers who celebrate the birth of our master during the festival of Sukkot? Where does that come from? That comes from no Christianity that we know of. Nowhere in the church fathers, nowhere in church history do you find this statement that Christians used to celebrate the birth of Jesus on the festival of Sukkot. But this source, the story of Simon Peter, is not trying to explain Gentile Christianity. It's trying to explain a Jewish version of Christianity. It's trying to make a distinction between Jewish believers and Jewish people who are not believers. And so the evidence points to the existence within the early Jewish community of believers in Jesus, the existence of at least a strong and healthy tradition of celebrating the birth of our Master on the first day of Sukkot. And again, I can't go into it now, but I have every reason to believe that this is based in second century traditions, when there still was a strong community of Jewish believers. Now, this is astonishing to me, because what this indicates for us is that this is not just our speculation, but it was also the speculation, at least if not a historical tradition, if not a tradition that was handed on in the community of the Jewish believers that our Master was born during Sukkot, it was at least this much, that we shared the same speculation with the Jewish believers that brought us to the conclusion to celebrate his birth during the festival of Sukkot. And so, looking at it from that perspective, and in fact, looking at it just simply from the perspective of the Midrashic and Rabbinic interpretation, which says, at which appointed time was John born? And then 6 months later, our Master was born. I can't think of any stronger argument to make. Or I don't need a stronger argument, I should say. I don't need a really strong argument in the first place because I wanted it to be true already. Merry Christmas.
Dance now, rejoice, as the bride with the groom at the wedding feast. The doors are now shut, as the king has returned victorious. Just as the wind